Christian greetings again this evening. It's a blessing to be with you here again this evening. I trust that you had a blessed day, a day that you found God precious, saw his hand in your life, whatever journey you may have been on or whatever activity you may have been engaged in. It's interesting to hear things that are happening here, hearing that you also have normal life happening in this part of God's world. Heard about some cancer that some of you, I don't know if you're here this evening or not, but reminded me again of just finishing the journey with mom at home. My mom had a journey the past, a little bit over a year now with cancer and dealing with that, chemo, radiation, and that whole thing. And yes, that changed mom's life very dramatically. It changed it quite drastically, and many things happened in her life, but we thank God today that she does and is, as of right now, from what we know, free from cancer. So we thank the Lord for that. Perhaps the song leader might be ready with song number 851 between the sermon, at the beginning here in the sermon. Again, just a few thoughts perhaps here at the beginning to jog our, put some information or some lumber in there for us to talk about and discuss as you think going forward and maybe thinking about our digital devices. Some people might, at least at home, those who know me best probably would scratch their heads a little bit at things they hear me sharing today. They say, really, Owen's saying that? in some ways, my journey with technology has been, I don't know how a person would say, and so I'm not here to analyze that here this evening. Again, the epistemological habitat, as I'd said last evening, perhaps I'll go over that again so you might jog your memory on what I had mentioned, is simply an environment where knowledge exists. In this environment, knowledge or information can be accessed and it can be dispensed upon request from this specific environment. The habitat for this knowledge, the means of accessing it, the type of information stored there, the means of dispensing this information, the form of receipt of that information, all act upon us, the human recipient. And so, this evening, modern technology, the question that you should be pondering is it moral or is it amoral? Now, generally, that one might be one that I'm not going to endeavor to really and necessarily answer this evening and to just definitively state it's one or the other. Obviously, I have a smartphone. I use a smartphone. I have a computer, and I use it to type notes, do any number and variety of other things with it. And so I'm not just a knee-jerk reactionary that says no. No technology, we need to go back to pen and paper and all of these kinds of things. But we do need to think about and talk about our view of things, because that gives us direction where we're going. It also gives us vision and direction of where we want to end up. What do we want to see in the future? I'll give you at least two sources if you're interested in reading and information. Some of you may have read the book The Tech Tsunami by Gary Miller. Some of you may have looked at the book Infotainment, and I forget the author's name. Those two books are good. However, I would give you two other books, and if you go back into the bibliography of those two books, you will notice that both of these books read and quoted from these two books that I'm giving you. And this one is The Shallows, written by Nicholas Carr. And the other one is Amusing Ourselves to Death by Neil Postman. These two books were actually in some ways part of the foundation from which these other two books were written. These last two books, however, you need to realize were not written by Christian men. And so you're going to need to realize there are going to be more shells to spit out with those two books. So take that with that information. But you're going to meet some evolutionary thinking and some of that kind of thing mixed in there with that. So you need to remember that as you read. So modern technology. Think about how we looked at the jet engine, the steam engine, a variety of other things. We would look at those and say, well, those were basically probably amoral. They didn't really have a yes or no, good or bad use. We would look at our cars and say, yeah, that's the way it is with a car. We look at our lights today and our electricity, and that's how we think. And I think we basically and largely are correct in that. The other thing is, for example, hammers and screwdrivers and wrenches and knives and blenders and those kinds of things that we utilize every day are amoral. In other words, it depends on how I use them, whether they're good or bad. And that's correct. Before we go further, let me give you a few thoughts now. Just hold that thought in your mind. So modern digital technology does, and since it's digital, since it's information, and since it's technology, it does have a certain amount of philosophical underpinnings in its structures and in its software. People who write it, we say, well, it's only, you know, it only puts out the information that I ask for it. That's true. But it needs to have software written for it to give me that information back. So it's deeper than actually what it's giving back to me. There's also a writer for the program. So that's something to be added in there. It changes, actually, digital technology changes the way that we communicate. So I was WhatsApping with a few brethren here on the whole arrangement for coming up. Well, that was okay. It was utility. It was nothing immoral about that communication. It was something that needed to be done, okay? But it did change the way that we communicated. Probably 15 years ago, I'm guessing we would have called on the telephone. So there's a change, okay? It also changes our memory up here, what we remember. I even notice a change in myself. When I first got a cell phone, I could remember lots and lots and lots of phone numbers right here. I didn't need them in my phone. I pull out my phone and put in the number and I'd call. Today, I know very few phone numbers. It changed my memory and what I remember. So it changes memory, yes, it changes communication, it changes how we remember things, it even changes how we read. It even changes whether you learn to read easily or don't learn to read easily. Sharing the platform with a brother from CLE in a homeschooling convention, it was very interesting for me. Now, he uses the computer for a very good thing. His bread and butter comes from a screen, okay? So he's reading, he's typing, he's communicating through the computer. But he said he noticed in himself he was finding it very difficult to take a book, sit down, and actually read. And he didn't want to lose that ability, so he went to the library, took books out, and he went home and forced himself to sit down and to read because he did not want to lose the ability for reading. Not just reading on the surface level, deep reading is what I'm talking about. So it changes in how we read. And so he disciplined himself to that. Interestingly, he also mentioned that they have discovered at CLE that the more young children are exposed to a screen, even a smartphone, the more difficult it is for them to learn to read. And he was advising mothers that if your children are having problems learning to read, look at how much time they're spending with a smartphone. It might be totally innocent activity. They might just be looking at pictures of the dog and doing whatever, you know, at home. Completely innocent stuff, but they're looking at a screen and it's affecting how if they can read. So those are things to think about. We read by bullet points. Reading on a screen, you read bullet points. Topic sentences, bullet points, just words, thoughts, phrases. You do not actually sit and process a whole paragraph and then take it and read and think. So there's no deep reading. It changes the way that we understand. It assumes people assume equation. They don't understand nuance any longer. And it's contributing to all the outrage that you see online today. It's a direct result of how people are reading. Here, for example, let me just give you a brief example. So you're reading something online. Let's suppose that you're reading about Mormons online, okay? And so all of a sudden you read about a Mormon online and you read that this individual embezzled some money. And so there's a hyperlink about embezzlement and all of that. So you click on the hyperlink and don't finish the article on Mormons. And then you go and read a little bit of something about embezzling money and a variety of other things. And then from that, all of a sudden you see another hyperlink about a politician and he embezzled some money and how he ended up in jail and a variety of other things. And so you click on that link. And you follow that and you read about the politician, you click on the next link and you read about the trial, click on the next link and you see how he ended up in jail for X number of years. And so pretty soon you have a mishmash of everything and now you have a Mormon who is a politician that embezzles money going to jail. And that's never what the original article was about. But that's what people are reading today. And so they get a phrase or a sentence and they equate right away. They jump to the ending conclusion. And that's what's happening in the world, and it will happen to us too if we allow ourselves to become mediated. Neuroplasticity is something that's interesting that you might enjoy looking into as you look at this subject and all of that. That simply has to do with the way that the structures actually can change in your brain. And interestingly, in Scripture, the Bible talks about renewed in the spirit of your mind. And I think that actually also has to do with the actual physiological structure in your brain that can change. Discovered it in myself with some of the struggles I've gone through in life. We're skipping through a variety of these things here. Now, the epistemological habitat, to understand this a little bit better, think of a shopping mall. A shopping mall is built to get you to buy. You go in there, you see the lights, the smells, the sounds, and all of these things, and you actually end up buying more things and spending more money in a shopping mall than in a department store. Because it's set up to keep you there, to get you to buy. It's a little bit the same idea that this author used with the epistemological habitat. It's a dwelling place for information in a certain environment. I would like you to think about the environment this way online. It's a digital syntax. What I mean is information dwells there digitally. And it's given back to you by what's called bidirectionally. So if I get out my phone and I type in something, I'm input information and it gives it back to me, okay? I can put in things and it communicates back. It's bidirectional. And it's more than that. If I read a news article, I can go down in the comments and I can let a comment. It's bidirectional. See, it's communicating with me also. That explains why people develop a relationship with their digital devices that they don't with hammers and blenders and sweepers and wrenches. It's because these devices talk to them. And you end up developing what, in a big word, couple letters, is called chimera, a chimeric relationship. If you want to understand that, think about mythology and you have this man-horse creature, okay? That's a chimera. That's what we're talking about. A chimeric relationship is not a relationship between me and my wife and my sons and you. It's not a chimeric relationship. But this relationship is chimeric, okay? It can be a relationship, but it's different. Analog syntax, which is me reading here from the Bible, is directional. One direction. It's from here to me. That's what's different between print and digital technology. Digital technology is inherently volatile. It lacks physicality. It absorbs the information you put in, recreates it, and puts it back out in a different form. Think about the hyperlinks. Think about rabbit holes in Alice in Wonderland, a prescient novel for us today. Yes. It changes your mind in the way you process information, the way you evaluate claims about things, the way you reflect on ideas. It bends your consciousness. Have you ever watched somebody play a game? I mean, not a board game. Something on their phone or computer. They play differently. They disappear into it. It's consciousness bending. People don't sit anymore like they used to. There's no reflecting. They're scrolling, 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 and skimming, and they keep looking for the novel. And it's endlessly rewarding. You know, Pavlov's rats. He rewarded them by pushing a pedal, okay? And they kept pushing a pedal and getting a little pellet of food, okay? It's a little bit like we are. We keep scrolling, 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 scrolling. We can do it all day long and there's always more there. Never get to the end. Yes. The search engines today think for us. In fact, we begin to think like the internet. Ever think about that? Yeah. It revolutionizes all aspects of how we communicate. People are less tolerant with their friends. It revolutionizes how we learn. People want shorter books today. 150 pages, that's maximum. Are you kidding? 500 pages? Really? I'm never going to read that book. I challenge you to. Changes how we consume information, and it changes how we worship. Really? How we worship? Yeah, how about COVID and Facebook and all of that? Now we need to answer the question, why should we come to church after all? You know, we can live stream this. That's an interesting question preachers never had to answer before. Christian teaching does not let us separate what happens to our minds. If the phone and internet technology and reading there really does change the way I think and my brain and the way I absorb information, I'll give you one other thing since we're talking about this anyway. A PhD professor that went to seminary who developed one of the earliest Bible software programs. Over the period of years, observed all these Bible software programs. I have one on my computer. I use it for the sermon, okay? Started saying, I would like to know what's happening. How are people reading the Bible on screen? Is it different? And he ended up concluding, after doing a variety of tests, getting people in for, you know, a variety of things that he tested them on and stuff, and concluded the answer is yes. I'll give you a little tidbit. He tested people reading the book of Jude. People who read digitally came away seeing the faithfulness of God, but they left feeling unsettled and restless in their soul. Was not peaceful. People who picked up the Bible and read it saw God's judgment predominantly, not his faithfulness, his judgment, but they went away feeling comforted and at peace and restful. So I leave you with that thought on that. And I had to wonder, I had to ponder, what is that doing to me as a preacher? And what should I be preparing a sermon on digitally then? I mean, I'm reading the Bible, okay, and I'm writing notes. Would it be better for me to sit and read and write my notes? I haven't come to the answer yet. Well, I'll put that out there for you as preachers to think about, and maybe you can tell me what you think. That'd be interesting to hear. Interesting discussion. So if this information changes us, and the way we read changes us, and the Bible is telling you to meditate on Scripture and the Bible, and saying you'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, but digital technology is changing my concentration and the power of that concentration and changing my mind from one who can think to being flighty, is it moral or amoral? I'll leave that question with you to ponder and to answer that question, because I'm not here to legislate or to tell you what to do, just to inform you and cause you to think. Let's have Psalm 851, verses 1 and 3, please. Let's stand, please. Chapter 5, verses 13 to 16 for a text verse this evening. We'll assume that you have found the kingdom from last evening, and the message this evening is Let Your Light Shine as a title. Notice here verses 13 to 16 say that ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and trodden under foot of men. Interesting thing about Romania, that's one of the reasons the Romans conquered Romania was for the salt that they wanted to mine there to pay people like that were in their army. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Matthew 14, if you want a text verse, says, ye are the light of the world, and verse 16 says, let your light shine before men. Let your light shine. Notice here we have a being verb. Are is a being verb. It is to be a current, present state of being and existence for you as a Christian. Not something in the future, not something in the past, not something that will happen sometime. It is a current, present tense state of being. In verse 14, notice in verse 16, who is supposed to let their light shine? Is that the preacher up? Preachers? Your school teachers? Mom and dad? Now, if you learned about these types of sentences in school, you will notice that you let your light shine. You and me. We're all to let our light shine. It's a sentence that expects action. So yes, does God expect action? Well, right here in the Sermon on the Mount, I think it refutes already the faith-only type of idea. Let your light shine. We're supposed to be doing something with our life. We're not just saved for nothing. We're saved to and for something. Now, you say, well, I'm just me. One person, just me. Well, that's good that you're just you. One candle, a candle, a one flickering, one little candle, that light can be seen under optimal conditions for 1.6 miles. Now, you may have heard longer distances, but they've determined that optimally it's about 1.6 miles. Well, that's pretty far if you think about one little flickering candle flame. One candle. One life. Is that enough? You know, if one mile away we had this flickering candle and I could see it, could I find my way there at night? Yeah, I could keep that in sight and I could go there. I could find the candle. And that is how your life can be for those around you. It should be have a drawing effect, but it should also have a directing effect. It should be two things, to draw and to direct. That is what your life should be. It should give guidance to the young, should give guidance to the world, and it should give guidance to each other, your brothers and sisters in Christ. It should give direction how to live and what to pursue. We talked about that a little bit last night. It should give purpose for life, and it should give activity in life. Purpose and activity in life. And it should draw. It should draw. We should draw the world by works. It's notice, they see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Did you know there are five Gospels? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the fifth one. Acts? Anyone know the fifth one? You, yes, thank you. It's you. You might be the only Gospel some people read. So you're the fifth gospel, if you can say it that way. And I think it's a good way to say it. We should live a life of, one of the things is a life of good works, a life that exemplifies Jesus, a life that shows Jesus to those around us. And it should also be in thanksgiving to our Father in heaven. Now think about it. We were magnets at one time that drew things to ourselves, to me. In a life of sin, I wanted everything to come in and focus on me. When I became a Christian, the poles sort of changed. The things of the world should now repel from me, away from me, and the things of God should be attracted to me, and the people that I wanted to just gather around me and keep for me should now be directed on to God. And so magnets can teach us good things about science in school, but they can also teach us some things about the Christian life and how we can attract things and how we can repel things. And what types of things can we attract and what types of things can we repel? Now, we would like to look at some hindrances to that light, things that dim our light. I'm glad we have an auto mechanic shop here, in a brother in church. You know, he knows how to change headlights, I'm assuming. And sometimes people probably show up at his repair shop and want their headlights changed. And my boys at home were like, the headlights are getting all foggy and we need to do something, polish them so that they're nice and bright again, okay? Well, sometimes that's the way it is with us. A life of sin can cloud up the light in our life. You know, we used to talk about the lamp in the house and how smoke can smoke up the chimney and hinder the light from coming out. And things that destroy our testimony. Those are the things, two things especially that we want to talk about here this evening. One of those, we are going to go to Colossians chapter 3. And we're going to look at one thing there specifically that in some ways encapsulates all the things that he's talking about there. Colossians chapter 3, and we're going to see verse 5 here. It says to us, to mortify our members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Did you know that's why the world does not like the story of Noah and the flood? Because it's a very clear testimony that if that's true, it speaks of God's judgment, and if he did it once, he can do it again. If he didn't do it once, then it's questionable if he'll do it again. That's why the story of Noah is attacked so much today. Verse 7. In the which ye also walked some time, I hope so, when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. Now don't lie by living a hypocritical life either. So now Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to read there a little bit as well. Verse 25, wherefore putting away lying, interesting that he picks up the same thought here, lying. We're not necessarily going to speak about lying, though, but he says, speak every man the truth with his neighbor, not just with brother in church, with your neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Does that mean we can be angry from tonight until tomorrow night now? Got about 24 hours here? Is that what we're counting on? Neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him working with his hands, that the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. So one of the things we want to look at this evening is anger. Now we could look at any kind or any number of words about anger. Sometimes we say we're frustrated, I was vexed, I was angry, I was wrathful. And sometimes that's just different ways of saying I was angry. Whether I was driving 30 miles an hour or 100 miles an hour, I was angry. Maybe a little or a whole bunch, but I was angry. So we're just going to sort of encapsulate them all into that for the sake of the sermon this evening. Anger hurts other people. You think about that? Anger hurts other people. It's something we do to others. We usually don't get angry and start doing stuff to ourselves, though it does hurt us, but we usually take it out on somebody else or on some other Maybe a living creature like a cow or a cat or a dog, or maybe it's a car. And I've even heard of men getting angry and cleaning out the toolbox. Ooh. Wonder what happened after he had to go find the tools again. All the way out there in the grass and the weeds, and did he get angry again? I don't know. Did he wish he had a better weed eater? Those are things he didn't think about when he was angry. Yes, and it also hurts our testimony. Ever think about that? We just, in the spur of the moment, we got angry, and right there we blew our testimony. How about road rage? Yeah, well, I hope we don't have road rage among us. Hopefully not. No, I just have a big, powerful truck, so I don't have to worry about that. We'll just step on the gas and get out of here. Let him deal with his anger back there. Okay, but what's the problem with anger? Well, it often leads to other sins. How about some bitterness? So I did something to my brother or my sister. I was angry. I hurt them. But I planted some seeds. And we often don't think about being the tool of the devil, the enemy, to sow seeds of bitterness in someone else's life, do we? But it can happen. It can happen. Now, I'm not trying to say that I'm guilty for someone else's sin, but we do need to pay attention. Jesus says, "Woe to him by whom the offense cometh." And so we do bear responsibility to keep ourselves in control and under discipline. It also leads to seditions. And actually, anger can lead to hatred, which can end up leading to murder. And that's rather startling. It can also lead to just simply doing the sly thing of destroying somebody's reputation behind their back. It's called gossip. I wonder how often we do that spiritually. Oh, you know, I'm spiritually concerned, but I commit spiritual assassination because of anger. You ever think about it that way? I assassinated my brother. Yes, spiritually fueled and concerned gossip. And that just ends up leading deeper and deeper into bondage, and we become all wrapped up, and pretty soon we become justifying ourselves because, you know, after all, everybody's against me, and I'm just, that's how I am. Everybody's against me. Well, but it started with me back there, getting upset and getting angry, and now I justify this all. Well, men probably have their own special areas. We respond by lashing out. We get frustrated at situations, and yeah, that's true. I had my frustrations coming home from Romania. That's true. I was frustrated trying to start up in business. Sometimes I wonder, maybe I shouldn't have. Go work for somebody else. I found out some things, you've been gone for 8 years, your credit's no good. Even if it's good credit, there's no history. Nobody's loaning you any money. Sorry. So you have frustrating situations. Maybe we feel trapped by life's difficulties. Well, that's why we need to take those things to Jesus. Yes, allow him to deal with those things. Sometimes we feel frustrated with our wife and children. We have everything thought out and planned out, and we know where we're going, down the road to Wellsboro. We're going to go, I don't know, do what down there? But my wife and the children thought different. Oops. What's our response? That's real life. Ways of acting out in our churches or at home. That's how you want to be. We'll give you the silent treatment. We gossip with spiritual concern like we'd mentioned. Or just simply avoid my brother. Yeah, we're not going past him again. No, I'm sorry. Done dealing with him. Well, in the world, they have fist fights. They shoot each other. They fight. They assassinate each other's character too. They curse at each other, and we just gossip. They throw things. Hopefully that's just out in the world. I wonder how close we get sometimes. Well, women also have their special areas, not too much different from men. They lash out too. Can happen, yeah. I've heard it. Some of the most tear-jerking, painful experiences I've walked through was seeing that firsthand, how that can just boil up and come out sometimes. frustration at situations that children create. Yes, sometimes you're at home and you're just going along merrily and you're doing something and all of a sudden the whole pitcher of milk goes over the floor. Oops, oh, now what? Yeah, that can happen, yeah. Feeling emotional neglect. Maybe the husband, just because he's a man, doesn't really realize, and you're feeling neglected. Maybe we as men need to pay attention to that. Just simply some ice cream and sitting on the couch or a cup of tea or whatever could actually be a good idea. Feeling hurt by other sisters or feeling unincluded. And so since that's the way they're going to treat me, I'm just going to avoid them or going to do whatever. Ways of acting out in our church as well. Silent treatment also can be sarcasm. Gossip too, with, you know, the spiritual assassination kind of thing. Avoidance or emotionally isolate themselves from others, so I'll just build a wall around me. And you don't want to act like that, stay out, fine. We'll just keep you out there then. In the world, there might be screaming, cursing, throwing things too. Yes, I've heard stories of coffee cups and other things flying. Online outrage. This one actually, while men grab the gun and go shoot, or the knife, or the fists, or the cussing and the swearing, and all those kinds of things, a lot of online outrage models very well with today, maybe something for you sisters to pay attention to, models very well with how you express yourselves, and a lot of the outrage online goes well with social media and the way sisters can tend to express themselves. And a lot of the cancel culture, a lot of the character assassination and those types of things are driven, I don't mean to denigrate, please understand me, but are can be driven by women online. And it can be just as bad as what men do. But men get in trouble because they start throwing their fist or, you know, doing whatever, and the wife can go online and cancel somebody. And canceling people online. And I've had to wonder, so how do we deal with these types of things today? Yes, when we cancel each other. There's many people I've discovered sometimes in the things I've looked, and you hear things on the media and say, oh, that was very bad. Then you start digging a little bit and you say, oh, really? That's what it was supposed to be. It sounded like it was just totally canceled, everything bad. You dig a little bit, there's a little more nuance to the whole situation than what you were led to believe. So it may be something to be careful of, maybe something to be careful of and to think about. One other thing that goes well with anger, and if you noticed it, there are other things listed in these two passages connected with anger. But I would like for a specific verse to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to talk about immorality because these two things go very well together. And why do they? Because an angry person is usually a selfish person. Or an immoral person is usually a selfish person who is also an angry person. And they usually can sort of feed off each other. And I think maybe it's a hint as to why the culture and society is so angry today. It's because of all the sin happening around us. And we're just going to say immorality and use that as an umbrella, at least here at the beginning. Now, if you found the kingdom, if you found Jesus and you're part of the kingdom, then you have the Holy Spirit living in your life, and God has taken up residence. So God is speaking to you here in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 15. Know ye not that your bodies are members of Christ? Well, yes, they are. So they should be instruments of healing to other people. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, he saith, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. That's why stealing and fornication are different. Okay? What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So we would just like to talk about immorality a little bit here this evening. And we're going to talk about a variety of different aspects of that. So pornography, whether digital or analog, photographic, printed, or audio, is wrong. It's taking the sacred, it's taking the most, the highest and the best of what God has intended for mankind, and it's taking that sacred thing, turning it into a commodity, which is then to be consumed by other people and then discarded. It's taking the sacred and it's profaning it. That's really what it's doing. It's taking the holy and it's selling it. Whether digital or analog. Now there's a difference between the digital and the analog. And we might as well be honest. In the world today, there is a growing segment of women that are also involved with pornography, actual digital pornography that has been in the past just more or less for men. Women have a different type of, the same type of thing that men do, and so most of that is usually printed stories, but more and more today it's also photographic. One of the differences between analog and digital pornography is simply the addictive level of it. They're both addictive, but they can be more addictive digitally. And we need to realize that. So if anyone's struggling with that, or anyone has had to deal with that, or wonders why the struggle is so difficult, is some because of some of what happens with our brains in addiction. And also, we can't go into it all here this evening, but it also has to do with neuroplasticity and how our brains restructure. And when we become addicted to something, what happens in the brain? And I've actually discovered that some of these sins, the level of addiction can actually match that of hard drug addiction like heroin. And the withdrawal symptoms can actually be that severe also. And so we need to be gentle with each other, but help each other. Fornication and adultery, whether physical or emotional, is in the same category. Jesus said to look. He specifically said they're a man at a woman, but it can work the other way around too. Woman to man. Either one can commit adultery, physically or emotionally, and we dare not do that. Perversions, alternative lifestyles. Last week in our meetings, we had an interesting thought. The evangelist asked us, what does LGBT stand for? No, LGBT, I think that's what he said. No, LGBP, something like that. Let God be praised, anyways, what he said. Perversions, alternative lifestyles, yes, these sins bind us. These sins defile the temple of God and the body, and they lead to many, many other sins, like lying. It's basically a sin of selfishness. It's about me. My body, what I want, what I desire now, at my convenience, whenever I please. Well, what's the solution? What is the solution? Well, I have a few points here. One of them, obviously, is Jesus. Come to the cross and confess that sin, those sins, whether it's anger, whether it's lying, whether it's immorality of any type or anything else. lest I forget it, fathers and mothers, in this world today, we really do need to be aware of these things, and we need to communicate with our children. We need to talk about these things in our homes. We need to be honest. We can't just wait. We need to be honest. We need to be fair. We need to talk and to communicate. Yes, it might make dad or mom a little bit uncomfortable, but it's important that we get started. Start somewhere and talk. It will save many griefs and many sorrows for many, many people, and maybe even yourself included. So the solution, Ephesians 4:32, I just put that one down here. Here's one of them. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Kind, so be kind. When a person needs to repent, be kind. Remember Galatians chapter 6. Ye which are spiritual, restore such an one. So if you're the spiritual one, then don't get out the knife or the gun and go assassinate him. No, be thankful that they came and repented. Be gentle, be kind, be spiritual, and help. Be usefully employed in helping them. Be caring. Not just when there's sin or confession needing to be made. All the time, that might actually be prevention. You've heard the saying, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. So invest in a little bit of prevention. We go over here to the auto shop, you probably say, yeah, change your oil every couple 3,000 to 5,000 miles. It's a whole lot cheaper than replacing the whole engine. Now, he might be happy, get a little more money maybe, I don't know. Maybe an unethical mechanic would say, nah, just keep running it. No, our brother here would say, no, change your oil. That's just plain good common sense. And that's what we want to do. A little bit of prevention in a brotherhood can go a long way to solving problems. So be kind to each other. Be tenderhearted, compassionate. Have your bowels, the inside, your heart, easily moved to commiserate the state of the wretched or distressed. That was sort of the definition I found with Strong's. Forgive, even as God for Christ's sake forgave you. How did he forgive you? I'll forgive you, but see that you don't do it again. I'm just waiting to see if you do. No, he forgave. And then he gives grace. And he gives mercy. And he gives the Holy Spirit, and he walks with us, and he does everything he can to help us and to keep us from falling. Forgive. Pursue holiness. Instead of just standing there and saying, no, I can't do that. I don't want to be dirty again. Pursue holiness. Too often we stand there and say, no, no, instead of saying, yes, I'm going somewhere. Leviticus 20, verse 7 says, sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God. And 1 Peter 1:15 says, but he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. So run towards something is just as important as running away from something. So view yourself as running to something, not away from something. And it's actually the expected state of being for the Christian. It's just the expected state. The condition you dwell in. So in the Spirit, Galatians 6 verse 7, 6 verse 8 makes that very clear. It says, but he that soweth to the Spirit. So you were sowing to the flesh, just stop that. You confess, you repented. There might be some reaping, yes, but start sowing to the Spirit. Start putting in the seeds of love, joy, and peace, and faith, and temperance. Now, whoever's elected president in D.C. this fall, I don't think they're going to be making a law against the fruit of the Spirit. You can keep growing the fruit of the Spirit this fall. So it's no stress for us as Christians. I mean, just relax. We can keep on. With the fruit of the Spirit, we'll be just fine. Do good, do well. That's what the Bible says. And start thinking right. Start changing your mind up here. Think right. And sometimes the struggle for us sometimes is we simply say, no, I can't think that. No, I don't want to think that. I don't want to be angry. No, I can't think those angry thoughts or those lustful thoughts or whatever. Start thinking good thoughts. So the bird flew over my head. Don't keep thinking about the bird. Think good thoughts. And I have a Bible verse there. I remember Fred Hostetler. I don't know if anyone here knows Fred Hostetler, but he was from Zion. He used to have a whole bunch of 3x5 cards in his shirt pocket. And he could get up and he could preach almost a whole sermon from scripture verse, from memory, without ever turning to scripture. He could give you the, quote you the verse and give you the book, the chapter, and the verse from memory. And those 3x5 cards were in here to help him memorize. He even did that after he was, well, I still knew him. Before he passed on, I still went to minister's meeting with Brother Fred. It was a blessed experience. One other thing that you need to start doing is 1 John 1. Here's probably one of the most important things to do, actually, with these sins. First John 1, verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And in John 3, verses 19 to 21, Jesus' dialogue with Nicodemus, he makes it very clear that they don't come to the light because their deeds are evil. And they're ashamed that their deeds be made manifest. So the light, evil deeds resist exposure. It's just their nature. That's just the way it is. They don't like to be exposed. They almost have a life of their own. Like standing up in my heart saying no. Shame and guilt are the devil's tools. But interestingly, they're also God's tools. It's what God uses to convict my heart that I'm wrong. But it's what the devil uses to keep me bound in sin and shame. And so they're both using the same tools to try to accomplish their own ends. I think it's important for us to realize that. Conviction is God's shepherd dog, I think we could say, calling us back home to the fold. Conviction is God's shepherd dog to call me back to him. And it's the devil's, can we say, mastiff to keep me bound to him. God uses truth. The devil uses lies. So there's a difference in the way they use their tools. God uses truth. The devil uses lies. So they're coming at it from opposites. And especially online pornography today starts and exists in loneliness and in isolation. In loneliness and in isolation. That's where online pornography and printed can also exist, usually in loneliness and in isolation. Light is one of the right and best ways to deal with sin. Just bring it out. Here it is. Exposure destroys its power. It's like hamstringing a horse. It's not good for anything anymore. No power to go anywhere. That's what exposure and bringing sin to the light does. But there's one key for us to remember, brothers and sisters, in dealing especially with the sins of immorality. One thing we must remember, and that is we must walk with each other. We have to. We can't just say, brother, thank you very much. That was wonderful. So glad for you that you repented. We'll be praying for you. That's wonderful, but not good enough. Walk with them. Take an hour off of work once or twice a week to just, you don't have to even talk about that sometimes, but just sit down for coffee. Pray together. Because these types of things can exist in loneliness and isolation, that's one thing you must break. And that's one of the reasons God called his church into community and to walk together as brothers so that these types of things cannot thrive. And it starts by bringing it to the light, but then we must take initiative to walk with each other. Yes. Brothers and sisters, walk with each other. Discuss these things. Talk about them. Pray for them. These things are real. It's very, very important for us to keep a very clear testimony. And I'll just give you a little tidbit of something that adds a little extra urgency, I think. We just really need to make sure we have a clear testimony where we work and the places we go. Because in the society we live in, someone I know well recently was accused of something at the place he works. A lady he works with accused him of something, went to management and accused him. He was totally devastated. Him and I sat, he cried. But because of his testimony, his track record, and his reputation at work, they knew the accusation was false, and so it didn't go any further. And the situation ended up clearing itself up. But it is imperative that we realize, brethren, we really must keep our testimonies clear. We must be clear, not just because of this, but because there's a God in heaven. That's really why we need to keep ourselves clear. Just like Joseph, he says, I can't do this. I cannot do it. Because God sees. God sees. So are we really, truly ever isolated? Well, maybe that's a question for you to think about. If God sees all the time, everywhere, and in the dark, then probably no. So maybe one of the answers for us to break free from some of these sins is just to really get a grasp of who God is and have a proper vision of God, that he sees me everywhere, all the time, anytime, even in the dark. It's like the man who went to steal something, looked everywhere, stole it. Somebody else said, well, he forgot to look up. The same thing happening with these sins. Now, for some of us who are younger, sometimes there's criticism for the older generation, says, oh, well, they never talked about these types of things. Well, so it's their fault that we're in this problem, right? Well, I guess Adam and Eve are the only ones going to hell then. Well, the other thing that was interesting, I was reading some of John Koblenz's material, and he alluded to that, and he said, well, yes, maybe there's room for some of that criticism. But one thing the older generation at least understood in society today, and that is this. They understood that for some things, there was also a place to be quiet about certain things. You don't just put everything out there for anyone to see everywhere all the time. There is also a time and a place to talk about certain things, and a time and a place where not to talk about certain things. And so there's a balance. So before some of us younger ones get too critical, remember that. You can have two ditches. And you don't stay, I get out of the one ditch and you're free and clear by hitting the other one. It's not good. They're both wrong. Stay in the middle. So this evening, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you this evening for your love to us. And we thank you, Father, that you have sent your Holy Spirit into this world. Lord, you have sent him here to convict us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. You've also sent him here to give us direction in how to live life, to show us if there's sin in our life. And Father, this evening we talked about two things, anger and immorality especially, and those are things that can bind us and can bind us quite fast, Father, and are difficult for us to break free from sometimes. And I pray, Father, this evening that if there's anyone here who needs to break free from these things and begin the walk with Jesus in freedom and in holiness, that you might give them grace to stand. If there's someone here who has not named the name of Christ yet, who needs to make a change and who needs to make a choice for Jesus, that you might give them grace for that as well. So, Father, move in and among us and convict us as you see best. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.